O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. Father, we come to you tonight and we proclaim that you are great and glorious. You're altogether lovely. You're worthy of our praise. And Father, we love you tonight. We thank you for your goodness to us. Father, you've been so good to us, much better than anything we've ever deserved. Father, we thank you for your loving kindness towards us in Christ. We thank you for the forgiveness of our sins. Father, it truly is bliss, that glorious thought that our sin, not in part but the whole, has been nailed to the cross and we bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Father, we thank you that you have given us an invitation to come to you, to bring our petitions before you, to bring our burdens to you, and we praise you, we thank you that you are such a kind, benevolent, merciful God. And Father, we do confess that we are a needy people, we are a sinful people. We pray that you would sanctify us, that you would conform us to the image of your dear Son. Father, hear our prayers tonight. Come near to us, open our hearts to the ministry of the Word. We pray, Father, that you would transform us by the power of your Word. Father, we recognize that in us no good thing dwells. So we are utterly and completely dependent upon you to change us, to transform us. We pray, Father, that you would give us a fresh vision of yourself tonight through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we started a message called Approaching God in Prayer. And every once in a while, doesn't happen very often, but every once in a while you become completely oblivious to time. And quite honestly, by the time we got down to the end of the first point, I thought I'd been preaching for about 15 or 20 minutes. And was rather surprised when I looked at my watch. They are cursed things. And so we will finish up tonight on prayer, approaching God in prayer. Let me just make a few comments before we do a little review and then get into the message. I want our young people, if you're a teenager, I want you to borrow $4 from your mom and dad, and I want you to buy this book in the book room, The Hidden Life of Prayer by David McIntyre. This is a fantastic book that will stir your heart to pray. Over the years, I've read a lot of books on prayer, and many of them have been very good. But this book holds a unique place among the books I've read on prayer because this book actually caused me to pray. And McIntyre does a wonderful job of weaving together the masters of old. And next Lord's Day in the morning, Dave is going to be preaching on the unjust judge, which was really appropriate. The just judge. The just judge preaching on the unjust judge. And the importunate widow. It's the importunate widow part that's the main part of the parable. In the evening, we're going to be blessed to have Tom Hess bring the ministry of the word to us. And then the following Sunday, we're going to be looking at Thanksgiving in prayer. And so tonight we simply conclude approaching God in prayer. This morning we began by simply making the observation that prayer is in. Seems like everybody's praying. I've heard on the radio numerous times that since September 11th, more Americans are praying. More Americans are going to church. And so prayer is a very popular thing. But one of the things that we often neglect when we start to think about this issue of prayer is the whole idea that prayer really is approaching God. Often when we think about prayer, we think about the mechanics. How do we pray? What do we say? So forth. And we forget one of the most fundamental things, that in prayer we are approaching God. We are coming to God. And so we wanted to answer two fundamental questions. Who is it we are approaching, and how must we approach Him? This morning we covered who is it that we are approaching. We talked about the fact that there is a tremendous amount of ignorance in approaching God. People simply don't know God. They don't know anything about God. And therefore, the Scripture teaches very clearly that those that don't know God, when they do come to pray, their prayer is an abomination. I mean, plain and simple. We've talked before, however, that there is the duty to pray. That duty is always there, even for the wicked. There is still a moral duty to pray. But the fact is, the Scripture teaches very clearly that those who turn away from God's commandment, even their prayer is an abomination to him. But it's not just the world that's ignorant of God, it's also the church many times that's ignorant of God. We don't know who God is, and we treat him lightly. We treat him in a way that is unbefitting to the King of the universe. The church is often as ignorant about God as the world, and we approach God in a casual, cavalier manner that is more fitting for your next-door neighbor than for the God of the universe. If we are to approach God in worship or in prayer, we must begin to understand what he is like, who he is. Donald MacLeod said it best. He says, it's impossible to honor God as we ought unless we know him as he is. What is God like? Well, the first thing is God is incomprehensible. God is beyond anything you and I could ever comprehend. That doesn't mean that God is not knowable. God is knowable, but he is still incomprehensible. That should give us pause before we go rushing into his presence to make our orders. God is incomprehensible. God is also holy. Holy, holy, holy. Majestic in holiness. He is a God that by his sheer holiness, the godly man Isaiah pronounced a woe upon himself. He is a consuming fire. What's interesting about the passage from Hebrews 12 that we read this morning regarding God as a consuming fire, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us approach with gratitude. Literally in the Greek text, the word is with grace, with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The writer to the Hebrews had no concept of an Old Testament God that was frightening and a New Testament God that was cuddly. That distinction didn't exist in the writer to the Hebrews' mind. The writer to the Hebrews saw God as God, plain and simple. And the God of the New Covenant is the same God as the God of the Old Covenant. And that God is a consuming fire. That God that gives you an unshakable kingdom, that God that gives you the grace to be a part of that kingdom, that God that has revealed his own Son is also the same God who is still the consuming fire. And then we close with the good news that God is merciful and gracious. And we are absolutely grateful for that. For apart from the grace and the mercy of our God, we could never approach him. We would still be humbled in the dust, woe is me, and that's as far as things would get until we were small, unsightly cinders in the sight of this holy God. But God takes the hot coal from the altar, touches the lips, and pronounces us forgiven by his grace. So, that is who God is. There's obviously much, much more than we could say in 50 minutes or so about who God is, but those are some of the fundamentals that we need to remember about God as we come to approach him. Now we answer the question, how must we approach him? Once we begin to understand what he is like, how do we approach him in prayer? And I will tell you, quite frankly, that this section of the message I find to be very convicting for me, because if there's any time that it seems as our family just flies into the presence of God without thinking, is when we're about to give thanks for our food. It's a habit for us. We give thanks for our food. We thank God for the food he's provided. My friends, it's a good habit. It's something that we should do. We thank God for the provision. But yet, how many times do we, without thinking, just rush right in and we don't realize that there is a manner in which we must approach this God? First, under how we must approach him, we must recognize who he is and what he is like and approach him accordingly. In other words, our approach to God must be governed, dictated by who we understand him to be. The who he is molds and shapes how we approach him. Take your Bibles and turn to Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10. Verse 1, these guys learn the hard way. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, those who approach me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored. So Aaron therefore kept silent. The scene is an ominous one. It's a frightening one. Here in Nadab and Abihu, you could imagine Aaron's own pride as his sons were anointed to the priesthood that day, as they were to be servants in the tabernacle. And then here one day they decided they were going to do things their own way. Very instructive for us on the issue of worship. They decided they were going to make their own fire, their own little science experiment. And all of a sudden, as they offered up that strange fire before the Lord came forth as a consuming fire, consumed them at the tent of meeting, and killed them. It's shocking language. God killed them. And then Moses says to Aaron, who must have been grieving at the death of his two sons, "This is just what the Lord has said. Don't you remember he said that all who come near to him must treat him as holy? He must be honored in the sight of the people." And Aaron kept his peace. My friends, this text demonstrates to us the awesome reality that when we approach God, we must constantly keep in mind who it is we are approaching. We must recognize who He is and approach Him accordingly. And if He is the holy God of the Bible, then we must approach Him accordingly. Now you might think to yourself, well, you know, that's kind of Old Testament thing. That's pretty frightening, but you know, that's Old Testament. Well, let's take a look at a New Testament text. Hebrews chapter 10. And by the way, I hope none of you really think that way, but there are far too many in our day who do. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment," do you get the comparison? "How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, the Lord will judge his people." And then the writer of the Hebrews concludes with this statement: "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." My friends, you know what the writer of the Hebrews is saying? You think God was tough in the Old Testament? You ain't seen nothing yet until you understand the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament certainly judged, but how much severer punishment do you think will come to those who trample underfoot the blood of the Son of God? The God who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," is still the same God of the new covenant. And in fact, it is an absolutely terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. When we approach God in prayer, let us ever be mindful of who He is and what He is like and approach Him accordingly. Which means, secondly, we must always, always approach Him in Christ. If God is who He claims to be and is holy and awful, as the Scripture reveals Him to be, there's only one safe way to approach Him, and that is in Christ. We must never, ever forget this truth. We cannot approach this holy, consuming fire of a God apart from Jesus Christ. Jesus says very clearly, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." To come to the Father, to come to the consuming God, to come to the holy God, to come to this awesome God who is majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, requires that we come through a mediator. We come to this God in Christ. Hebrews, since you're in Hebrews, turn over to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. That's the critical word. Through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Christ, as our high priest, is able to save to the uttermost those who do what? Who draw near, approach God. How? Through him. The only safe way to approach the King of the universe is through our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we come to him in prayer, we must be consciously aware that we are approaching God in Christ. This is why when we close our prayers, or even sometimes when we open our prayers, we pray in Jesus' name. That's not something that's just in contradistinction to the way Roman Catholics open and close their prayers. In Jesus' name is conveying an important truth. Jesus told his disciples in the night in which he was betrayed, up until now you've asked nothing in my name, but now I tell you, whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give to you. Jesus encourages us. He commands us to pray in his name. But what is it to pray in the name of Jesus? Is it simply the neat way in which we conclude our prayers? Is it simply that which conveys that we're Christians? The larger catechism asks, why are we to pray in the name of Christ? Answer, the sinfulness of man and his distance from God by reason thereof being so great as that we can have no access into his presence without a mediator, and there be none in heaven or earth appointed to or fit for that glorious work but Christ alone, we are to pray in no other name but his only. The reason we pray in Jesus' name is because it's a confession on our part that we cannot approach the Father without a mediator. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There is this absolute necessity that we understand that the only way God accepts us, the only way God forgives us, the only way God invites us to come to him is to come in his Son. And therefore, we enshroud our prayers, as it were, in Jesus' name. So how must we approach this God? Well, we must recognize who he is and what he is like, approaching him accordingly. Which means, first of all, that we approach him in the name of Christ. This is one of the things, quite honestly, that has been so troubling over the last 2 months. Whenever we have actually heard the name of Christ mentioned, it's always qualified. Even the most famous evangelist of this century, when he was giving his sermon at the National Cathedral, qualified the cross. This is for Christians. I'm talking for Christians. My friends, either the cross is for sinners far and wide throughout all of the world, and either we come in the name of Christ or we can come in any other name, or it is Christ alone. It is an abomination to think that we can approach God any other way but through our Lord Jesus Christ. I read a missionary's newsletter, a missionary to Muslims, and he made an interesting observation. He said, shortly after the Twin Tower tragedy on our networks, when the name of Christ was mentioned, it was always qualified, with one exception. David Letterman, who, when he was interviewing Dan Rather after the tragedy and Dan Rather broke down, David Letterman took the name of Christ in vain. How in the world can you approach a God who is revealed as a consuming fire unless you lay hold of his mediator, the one who can cleanse you and make you acceptable before this God?
So we must approach this God in Christ alone. We renounce all merit of our own. We renounce all righteousness of our own. We renounce everything of our own. And nothing in our hands we bring, simply to the cross we cling. We ask God to hear our prayers for Christ's sake, because we have nothing to bring to the throne of grace. How must we approach Him? We must also approach Him with adoration and praise. I think this is the thing that ends up convicting my own heart more than anything else. How often, either in our morning devotions or whether we're about to give thanks for the food or whatever the case, we just rush in with our orders. Lord, we'd like you to do this and help me do this and provide this. And it's just like a grocery shopping list. And we just rush in and we present them to God. And yet we forget the fact that this God is majestic in holiness, awesome in praises. He is worthy of our adoration and our praise. And so how do we approach Him? We approach Him with adoration and praise. As we consider who He is, as we approach Him through His Son, we should be filled with adoration and praise. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together. May His praise be continually upon our lips. You know what we have in Scripture over and over and over again? The inspired examples of prayer. We have men who stand to pray, and what do? Their prayers are filled, are saturated with praise and adoration to God. Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 29. This is David's prayer, verse 10. So David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly, and David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth. Yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all, and in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from you, and from your hand we have given you." What marks David's prayer? There are two things that are absolutely striking about David's prayer. First, it is filled with praise and adoration. That's how he approaches God, with words of praise and adoration. It was not simply a matter, "Lord, we're bringing our offering, we thank you, and here's our offering, and now do with it A, B, and C, and D." He is praising God. He's filled with praise. But what marks his praise? The character and attributes of God. He's praising God and adoring God directly for who He is. Jeremiah chapter 32. I suppose if anybody had an excuse to cut to the chase in their prayers, it must have been Jeremiah. That poor prophet, abused by God's people, imprisoned, mocked, disbelieved. Verse 17, Jeremiah prays, he records his own prayer. "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you, who shows loving kindness to thousands, but repays the iniquity of fathers into the bosom of their children after them. O great and mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name, great in counsel, mighty in deed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, giving to everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of their deeds, who has has set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, and even to this day, both in Israel and among mankind, and you have made a name for yourself as at this day. How does Jeremiah the prophet begin his prayer? He begins with words of exaltation, with praise, adoration. Ah, Lord God, you have made the heavens and the earth by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. You show loving kindness to thousands who love you, and so on and so forth. His prayer is filled with adoration and praise. My friends, this is exactly what the Lord Jesus teaches us to do. In what we know as the Lord's Prayer, what we have is a pattern for prayer. Don't think Jesus gave it to us to repeat verbatim. It's all right to repeat the Lord's Prayer verbatim. I'm not opposed to that. But it's a pattern for prayer. Lord, teach us how to pray. Well, when you pray, pray this way. Our Father, who art in heaven, first petition, hallowed be your name. What is that petition? Let your name be made holy. Let your name be sanctified. Let your name be honored. Benjamin Morgan Palmer, who was an old Southern Presbyterian, pastored in New Orleans for 50 years, wrote these words. Adoration may be defined as homage rendered to God in the immediate view of His majesty, blessedness, and glory, filling the soul with corresponding emotions of worship and awe. What Palmer is telling us is when you get a vision of God, when you begin to see who God is, there is almost, as it were, a natural law that your soul be filled with adoration and praise in sight of His majesty, that your soul be filled with a corresponding emotion of worship and awe. That leads me to believe that in most of our praying, we don't give due consideration to who God is before we start our prayers. If we did give due consideration to who God is, don't you think we would spend more time in adoration and praise? So often in our prayers, we rush to our needs, we rush to our requests, as if we were simply putting in our order at Jack in the Box. My friends, our shallowness in prayer is often a reflection of how little we know about God. And it certainly is a reflection of our own self-centeredness. Palmer, again, he says, "Oh, the selfishness of the thought which restricts prayer to mere petition." Did you hear that? Oh, the selfishness of the thought which restricts prayer to mere petition. Shall nothing drive us to God but the pressure of want? Shall we think of Him only when we're hungry and forget Him when we're full? Must the sense of guilt always be required to sting us into the presence which we seek only to obtain the relief of pardon? Is there nothing attractive in the character of Jehovah Himself to draw us with the power of a magnet? Surely it is a dull heart which does not warm to the beauty which He discloses, and whose impulse is not to utter its joy in those aspirations of adoration and praise. Palmer is right. If the only thing that drives us into the presence of God is need, if the only thing that drives us into the presence of God is relief for a burdened conscience, then we're not captivated with the beauty of our God. How must we approach Him with adoration and praise, but also with humility and reverence? Isaiah chapter 57. Notice the beautiful contrast. Isaiah 57:15. Notice the absolute beautiful contrast we have here. For thus says the High and Exalted One, who lives forever, whose name is Holy. I dwell on a high and holy place. Notice what God does. He exalts himself. He demonstrates his own holiness, his own exaltation. Shows that his own habitation is one of holiness. But notice the next part. And also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Here's the amazing truth that the Bible brings to us again and again and again. This God who is high and exalted, this God who is holy, this God who inhabits eternity, this God who dwells in holiness, also is pleased to dwell with the humble and the contrite. And those who are humbled before him in such a way that they recognize they don't deserve his presence. God is delighted to dwell with the humble. He is delighted to dwell with those who are contrite of heart. He is delighted to dwell with those who will revere him in awe and humility. Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. The God who is so vast and immense that no house on earth could hold him. The God who says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. How in the world could you build a house for me on earth? The God who says, I am the one who has made all of these things by the word of my power. All these things came into existence. I am so much bigger than you could ever, ever imagine. But this is the one I will look on with favor. That should catch our attention. This infinite, eternal, all-powerful God looks upon certain people with favor. And who are they? To him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. My friends, as we approach this God who inhabits eternity, as we approach this God whose habitation is holy, as we approach this God whom angels sing all day long, all night long, throughout the ages, holy, 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 how do we approach such a one? We must approach him with humility and reverence. This morning in Sunday school, we were talking about corporate and public worship. There's an expression from Pastor Martin that has captured my attention. We must avoid indecent familiarity with God. Is there a filial familiarity? Abba, Father, of course there is. Is there a warmth and love because of our reconciliation through Christ and God now is our friend through Christ? The answer is, of course. Is there the reality of a covenant relationship by which God has accepted us in his Son and we're no longer to be banished or outcast from his presence, but rather we're welcomed into his presence and we can come with joy and gladness? Those things are all true. But there is also a cavalier, superficial way in which we can approach God that absolutely lacks humility and lacks reverence, because the fact of the matter is that no matter how much we may proclaim God is our Father, he is still the thrice holy God. Palmer says, this prostration of the soul in humility before God is essentially prayer. It is an acknowledgement in the very frame of the spirit that the great and dreadful God stands in amazing contrast with the feebleness of the creature, who therefore abases himself before the majesty which it is yet his joy to approach. This, then, is a further step in the analysis of prayer, which is not only the expression of a creature's dependence upon God, but also the soul's intelligent praise rendered to his infinite perfections. When we begin to understand who this God is, and all of a sudden recognize how different he is from us, the only way we can approach him is with humility
and reverence. And then finally, how must we approach this God? With boldness and confidence. Now that may sound contradictory, because I just said the only way we should approach God is with humility and reverence, but now we must approach Him with boldness and confidence. Those things are not contradictory. Do you know what those things are? Simply taking God at His word, recognizing who He is, and now holding on to Christ and accepting the invitation that He's given to us. Humility and boldness, reverence and confidence are not mutually exclusive. They have to be blended together in the heart of the worshiper. To be bold and confident is not to be brash and irreverent. To be bold and confident, biblically speaking, is to come with humility, to come with reverence, but to come with confidence. Not confidence in ourselves, not boldness because of who we are, or boldness because we think somehow God owes us something, but a boldness and confidence that is based in one thing and one thing only, and that is the righteousness of Jesus Christ and His intercession on our behalf as our great high priest. Hebrews chapter 4. Familiar text, but one that is worthy of our meditation time and time again. The same God who says that God is a consuming fire, or the same author who says that God is a consuming fire, the same author who says it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, is also the same author who says, therefore, verse 14, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near, how? With confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The same writer who says this God is a consuming fire, the same one who says it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, is the same God, is the same man who says, now let us draw near with confidence, boldness. If you are in Christ, yes, you come to God with adoration and praise. Yes, you come with humility and reverence. But because you are in Christ, you can come with boldness and confidence, knowing that your Father is a prayer-hearing God who, because of your great high priest, will hear your prayers and welcome you into His presence. David Clarkson says to come with boldness is to come in liberty without restraint, security without fearfulness, to come with the authority of Christ, and to come in confidence without doubting. There's a wonderful paradox for us as Christians. We lay hold of what the Bible says God is. We begin to see God in clearer pictures of holiness and power and sovereignty. We begin to realize that He is indeed, in the old sense of the word, awful. You know the hymn we sing, 469, how sweet and awesome is the place. Originally, Isaac Watts wrote, how sweet and awful is the place. That is full of awe. You begin to apprehend the awfulness of this God. And then yet in such a view of a holy, incomprehensible, almighty, just, righteous God, then the Father reveals His Son. And all of a sudden, it's not as if God's holiness and justice and all of those things somehow dissipate in view of Christ. In fact, they become more accentuated in the view of Christ. But what happens is all of a sudden we recognize that we now have a righteousness that is not our own. We now are clothed in a safety and refuge that is not our own. And it is in that we can approach this God who we so desperately need. And so we never
dissipate or neglect any of God's awesome characteristics or attributes. We just simply recognize that in Christ, His perfect Son, we can come to this God with boldness and confidence, and He will hear us because He is a covenantally faithful God. He is a God who has committed Himself to His Son. He is a God who has committed Himself to His Son's own sufferings and to the fruit of His sufferings. And now in Christ we come with boldness because we have a great high priest. It's not a matter of being presumptuous. It's a matter of laying hold of biblical truth by faith and entering with boldness and confidence. To think that this eternal, infinite God invites the likes of you and me into His presence should cause us fear and trembling. But to consider further that this God who invites us into His presence has provided a way in which we can enter His presence without becoming consumed in His holiness should cause us to praise Him with all of our hearts. We gathered here tonight for our evening worship. We do this every week. Just in case you didn't know that, we do this every single week. Every Sunday, we gather right here. And there can be a sense where we become far too familiar with these things. We do this over and over and over again. But here's the reality. A small handful of people gather together to approach the King of the universe. We gather together to hear His word. We gather together to offer Him praise. We gather together to pray to Him, to present our requests to Him. We gather together to fellowship, and we do it all through our Lord Jesus Christ, and it is acceptable to the Father. Not because you and I are wonderful, but because Christ is wonderful. And so how do we approach this God? Well, I would remind us tonight that prayer is an awesome reality. To pray is an awesome reality. Think about it. It is more important and more, shall we say, prestigious than getting on the phone and calling President Bush. I can guarantee you that if one of you would have had the opportunity to talk to President Bush this afternoon, when you walked through those doors tonight, one of the first things you would have said to those who greeted you, guess who I talked to today? But we have talked to one who is greater than any president, more glorious than any prime minister. He is the King of the universe. Prayer is an awesome reality. Speaking, communing, and engaging with the God of the universe is the most glorious thing ever. It can't be done in a cavalier manner. We must of necessity know the God to whom we pray. We must of necessity know how to approach Him in prayer. We must approach Him as He is. We must approach Him in Christ. We must approach Him with praise and adoration, with humility and reverence. We must approach Him with boldness and confidence through our great high priest. And then our hearts are filled with the awe and the wonder and love of being one of His. Let's pray. Father, we confess tonight that we have so frequently treated prayer as an insignificant thing. And Father, we confess that we've entered into Your throne room without due consideration of who You are. And we confess that we have offered prayers to You that have sounded more like lists and orders than the petition of a humble worshiper. And Father, we do pray that You would transform our prayer life as individuals, as families, and as a body, that our prayers would be honoring and glorifying to You.
Father, we pray for your help because we are forgetful people. And we are self-centered people who'd rather talk about ourselves than see anybody else. Forgive us of these things and help us to be a God-centered, God-saturated people. We pray this through the name of the one in whom we are accepted, our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.